So this evening we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 16. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, Heidi, thank you very much for reading that clearly to us. Let's pray together. As we come, Heavenly Father, to your word again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that your glory would be our great concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've only had time to look at the first three chapters. You'll have to look at the rest some other time. But so far in this letter, we've met Timothy, the Apostle Paul's spiritual son and a key leader of the church in Ephesus. But we've also met the God of 1 Timothy. And in this letter, Paul has majored on one characteristic of God. It's picked up, you notice, just turn back a page, it's picked up in the opening verse of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior. And it comes again in chapter 2, verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And then look ahead to chapter 4, verse 9. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So says Paul to Timothy, the great concern of God who created the world and everything in it is to save people. God's desire is to save people from hell for heaven. He hates the thought of people perishing. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world, we're told, chapter 1, verse 15, to save sinners. Nobody is beyond the bounds of God's concern. God wants all people, he says, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the big question is, how is that going to happen? How are people going to come to knowledge of that truth about Jesus, which is able to change them from facing an eternity without God in hell to facing an eternity with God as one of his dearly beloved and adopted children in the new creation? And the answer comes right at the end of chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Now, these are the key verses that we're going to spend most of our time looking on them this evening. And we're going to only be passing, going to be looking at the rest of the chapter, which looks at the qualities that Timothy is to consider for those exercising spiritual leadership in the church. And this evening I've got kind of three headings for us. I'm afraid they're not very snappy. Let me see if they're all up there. No, you can see that first one's not a very snappy heading, but I'm afraid that's what you're going to have to do with. So they're on the screen if you're taking notes. And the first is that the local church upholds and displays the truth of the gospel. That's what we're to be about. For many years, in a men's hairdressing shop in the north of England, there stood a white marble statue that people used to put their hat on. Regulars used to call the statue Fred before they got their kind of short back and sides. And they would, you know, if they were coming in, they were wearing coats or scarves or hats, they would kind of put it on this statue. And everybody, it was just part of the furniture. Nobody was impressed by it. Oh, they liked it. It was a kind of quirky thing. But it was, yeah, it was just there. That is until it was recognized one day as being a statue created by a guy called Joseph Nollekins. I knew nothing about him, but in fact, he was a famous 18th century British sculptor. The sculpture was of Frederick Augustus, the son of King Edward III, and it was actually worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. But people have been sticking their hats on and putting scars around over those years. Well, many people treat the church a bit like that statue. It's part of the furniture, but they're pretty unimpressed about. It may be useful from time to time when you've got to bury somebody, or to conduct a wedding, or have a national celebration, but apart from that, it's of little consequence. And sometimes even those of us who are Christians have a pretty low view of the church. We can think of a God and Jesus, well, we know that they're important. We hold dear to the work of the Holy Spirit, who we're remembering today was poured out on the day of Pentecost. We cherish the cross and the forgiveness of sins. We will happily affirm our faith in the resurrection of the dead and our eternal hope. But the church? Well, sometimes we're a bit embarrassed by the church. Some of us may be cautious about inviting people to church. Although it's a wonderful encouragement from the men's group that we had. One person was giving testimony how he was invited to church. And through being invited to church, that he heard the truth and came to put his trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. That happened here. For some of us, though, we can have a rather casual view of church. I don't know, is it only the UK that for some church members, when something more exciting comes along, or we consider more something more comes exciting comes along, we will happily miss church. Some of us are cautious about getting too involved in church. We shrink back, perhaps, or making the effort to get to know one another in the church family and develop those kind of deep relationships. But look how the church is described in verse 15 of chapter 3. It is God's household. It's his family. Do you know what the word church literally means? The word church literally means assembly, a gathering. And the Christian church or assembly exists at two levels. There is the one universal gathering or assembly that is assembled round God in heaven, comprised of all believers across the world and down the ages. But that one universal assembly, not only to God, we talk about the one true church, that one true church has numerous local manifestations, like the one in Ephesus in Paul's day and LEC in our day. And it is the local church, churches like LEC, that is in Paul's sights here, and he describes it as God's household. We are, LEC is God's family. And as a family, we're to reflect his character and his concerns. Kate Middleton was a pretty normal middle-class girl, brought up in the UK in a well-off but pretty normal middle-class family. She went off to university in Scotland where she met a young man, and 10 years later they were married. And when she married, an extraordinary transformation took place. Kate Middleton entered the British royal family. She changed from being a commoner to the wife of the future King of Britain. Now, Kate doesn't despise the family she was brought up in. Far from it. She's still devoted to and keeps in regular contact with her parents and sister. But she now has new responsibilities that come from her marriage into the royal family. Well, every one of us whom God has empowered and enlightened to trust in Jesus Christ has been adopted, included, into the royal household of the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. We are part of his family. We are part of the royal family of God. We are children of the Almighty Creator, who we now call Father, along with our brothers and sisters, with whom we've been united by the Holy Spirit. And it is in the local church that we give visible expression to our life as members of God's royal household. Now, if it's a great privilege for Kate Middleton to be married into the royal family, how much more of a privilege it is for us to be adopted into God's royal family with the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. But imagine if Kate Middleton, after she was married to Prince William, still affirmed her love for him, but was never really involved in the life of the royal family. She never turned out for state occasions. She was picked and choose which kind of national and royal celebrations she joined in with. People would be puzzled, wouldn't they? Even scandalized. How can she be a royal duchess and be so casual about her responsibilities? Similarly, how can those of us who have been adopted into God's family as his children ever be casual and half-hearted in our participation in the life of God's household? And not only is the local church God's household, it's also a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, as I mentioned in an earlier talk, that is an extraordinary expression for the Apostle Paul to use, because normally in Paul's when Paul speaks. It is the pillar and buttress, or is the truth that's the pillar and buttress of the church. And we see that in, actually, is the letter in Ephesians 2. Don't bother to turn it to it, but if you're taking notes, it's chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, where Paul addresses the Christian church in Ephesus and says, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household," same word there, the family, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." That's what we say in the creeds, don't we? We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. The church is built on the apostles' teaching. But here it's the other way round. It is the church that is the pillar and foundational buttress of the truth. So I said before, in that analogy, that in the same way that you go to a great cathedral and you see these great big pillars, And the buttress on the walls hold up the ceiling, which can therefore be seen for miles around and dominate the landscape. So it is the local church that upholds and displays the truth of God in the world, so that Mr. and Mrs. Non-Christian can wander in to LEC on a Sunday morning and come to the place where they can hear the good news about Jesus, which will save them. It is the local church, it is churches like LEC that are the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It isn't great theologians like Luther and Augustine. It isn't good theological colleges like Moore College in Sydney or Regent's College in the USA. It isn't even great Christian leaders like John Stott, Tim Keller, and Martin Rees Williams. Now, the wonderful thing, actually, in God's sovereign purposes, it is the local church. It is the local church which is the pillar and buttress of truth in the world. So upholding Christian truth is not Martin's responsibility. He's got a particular responsibility, but actually, it's a collective responsibility. So if Martin said, "From now on, LEC, we're going to hold interfaith services and have readings from the Quran and the Buddhist scriptures as well as the Bible," you wouldn't let him get away with it. There would be uproar. You would either drive him out of LEC or you would leave the church. And although your normal church building where you met might still remain, and Martin might still be a pastor of a rump that just were more devoted to him than to the truth, there would be no household of God there. See, leaders can't lead a flock that will not follow. But the truth of the gospel is not just seen in what we teach, it is also seen in how we live. And so we come to my second heading, which is Christians must live godly lives worthy of the gospel. And that's the point that's made very clearly in the first half of verse 15. "So I hope to come to you as soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." You see, the truth of the gospel is not seen only in what we teach, but it's also seen in how we live. And that's why later on, Paul will say specifically to Timothy, let's have a look at it, chapter 4, verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So he's to keep watch on him, on himself, how he lives, as well as what he teaches. See, Timothy, as a church leader in Ephesus, has got to be concerned with both. For those of us who are pastors, it's a real problem, isn't it, when pastors are not paying as much attention to how they live, that are living in obedience to the word of God, as that they're preaching. And if there is a massive disconnect, there's a huge problem, isn't there? That's why, actually, can I just say this? Martin, he needs, you know, you actually, as a church, you pastor Martin, as well as him pastoring you. You know, if he was doing something which you thought was unhelpful, I'm sure you'd have a quiet word with other elders and you know, give that sort of feedback. We need actually to be pastoring one another. It's very dangerous if pastors ever put themselves in a position they cannot be approached and challenged. So Timothy has to work on both. Remember what God's purpose is. His longing is for all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. But if Mr. and Mrs. non-Christian sees Christians behaving badly, they're not going to listen to a word of what they say about Jesus. And that is why, of the 15 qualities that Paul looks for in overseers in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, 14 of them are about basic godliness. And only one of them, the ability to teach, is a matter of spiritual gifting. So it makes us think, when we're thinking of employing new people, what are we looking for? Or thinking within giving responsibilities in the church. The most important thing is this person seeking to live in a consistent Christian character. So let's just spend a little time looking at these basic principles of godliness that Paul expects there to be in church leaders, but to which every Christian should aspire. And the first is actually his reputation. Note how Paul brackets the qualities needed for the overseer. He says in verse 2 and verse 7, so tops and tails the section, that he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And for both deacons, Paul says again that they must be worthy of respect. Now let's be clear, Paul is not looking for perfection or for the finished article. If that was the case, nobody, not even Paul, could exercise Christian leadership. But Paul is concerned that there should be no glaring inconsistency which people can point their finger at. The life should be of one piece. There should be no sort of sacred secular divide. If a person is a bully at work, but sweetness at light outside of the workplace, that is a problem. And occasionally you come across that. That is a problem. It's very encouraging. I always get encouraged by chapter 4, actually, when Paul talks to Timothy. He says, let them see your progress. It doesn't talk about having to be arrived, but just you need to be heading in the right direction, seeing that we're making progress. The second area involves self-mastery, and this involves itself in a number of areas. The first area that Paul mentions is sexual propriety. Both overseer and deacon must be the husband of but one wife, literally a one-woman man. Now, that isn't aimed to rule out single overseers and deacons. Paul himself was single. But it does stop us in our tracks if we think that a little sexual indiscretion on the side is fine. Harry Truman, an American president last century, saw this most clearly than some of his successors did. He said, a man not honorable in his marital relationship is not usually honorable in any other. A Christian leader's private life is bound to affect his public life. So self-mastery in the sexual area is vital. It's also vital in the area of drink. Again, this is mentioned twice in verse 3 and verse 8. Christian leaders mustn't indulge in much wine or beer or whatever else is our tipple. And I think this could be a real issue for some of us. Wine, beer is a good gift of a good God, but if we're not careful, it can very easily master us rather than us master it. When you come in from work and you have to have a glass of wine in the evening to relax, you're in danger. And if any of us, can I say, are struggling to control our drinking, then please do seek help from people you can trust. Trouble, actually, if you've got an issue in this area, and there are many people who do, actually, we become liars. We start hiding it, even trying to hide it from ourselves. And if we're aware that we're doing that, even in the early stages, friends, they spot the signs. And if you've got a good friend and you see somebody, point it out to them. You know, you're being a friend to do that. They might not like you for doing it, but you're being a friend. And the wounds of a friend, Proverbs tells us, can be trusted. Money is another area mentioned twice in verse 3 and 8. Overseers are not to be lovers of money, and deacons not to pursue dishonest gain. There are to be no fingers in the till, no making a sly profit out of a Christian work. A few years ago, a number of local pastors in the UK were invited to a meeting to meet a senior pastor, an experienced guy. He'd been in the trade for a long time. And he was going to chat with us about how to remain keen and keep going in Christian ministry. And I will never forget that the first thing he talked about was, he says, the big three. Sex, drink, money. It's very, very interesting. The three mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. And he said, these were the big three where people had shipwrecked their ministries and harmed their churches again and again and again. And again, it's right. If you want to read in scandals which get into the paper about local, it will usually be over. Somebody's had their fingers in the till. There's been some dishonesty. Or there's been, they've run off with another woman or man. Or, you know, there's been some issue of kind of drunkenness, debauched behavior that's come out of that. Those are the big three. Why? They all can concern appetites. And if we're not watched, the devil can have a field day on them. Self-mastery must be exercised over these three, but it's not limited to these three. In these verses, Paul mentions leaders needing to be temperate, that is, watchful and self-aware. They also need to master their temper, verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. They're not to be like a stick of dynamite. If the fuse gets lit, then everybody else kind of runs for cover. And verse 11, they mustn't be malicious talkers. They've got to have mastery over how they speak about people. The third area involves a home life. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And a similar thing is mentioned in verse 12. Now, can I say, Paul is not saying that leaders have to have perfect kids. But the point is, it's just that when a wheel falls off in family life, as inevitably it does from time to time, he needs to deal with it. Because, of course, the wheels fall off in church family life from time to time. And if you can't manage crises and interpersonal relationships in the family home, you are certainly not going to manage them in the church. And not only does our home life need to be ordered under control, it also needs to be open. Overseers are to be hospitable. Did you know that the word mentioned there in verse 2? One sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Someone once defined hospitality as the art of making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. Now that is a rather cynical definition. But the point is, as Christians, we're not to retreat into the safety of our castles. You might have heard, there's an English expression, an Englishman's home is his castle. You know, we can report, put the drawbridge up, shut the gates, and forget everyone. Instead, actually, those of us who have homes, those who are in families, we are to serve God with those. We're to share the good things that God has given us. So if God has given us a home and families, We're to share with them those who don't have those. Because actually, church, we are family. And so there should not really be lonely people in a Christian church. There might be people with lots of issues, yes, but they should always feel they are part of family. But notice how Paul then goes from talking about the behavior of overseers and deacons to talking about the behavior of all of Christ's people in the local church. Do you see that? It's seamless. Godliness, right conduct, is vital for all of us. So that list of virtue in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, was a list of Greek virtues common to that day. See, Greek philosophy held that sober-mindedness and self-control are a virtue. See, in these verses, Paul is simply mentioning the qualities that your average Greek believed in. So Paul is in effect saying to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, look guys, the non-Christians who live in your streets and with whom you work within the office and at the school know how you should be living. And they may not practice those virtues themselves. They may well be at the nightclubs getting hammered. But they do know what virtue looks like. In fact, says Paul, they appear to know it a whole lot better than some of your current leaders. And they will hold you to that standard. Do make sure that you're living up to them. Because your witness to the truth will be severely affected if you don't. I'm sure that many of us had that uncomfortable experience of a non-Christian family member, work colleague, or member in the sports team, picking up on our behavior and saying something like, I'm sure as a Christian you're not meant to behave like that. And the point is, they're normally right. You see, every conversation with a friend or colleague, every word with a family member or neighbor, every attitude we have and the decisions we make about how we spend our money and our time are far more important than we think. See, my constant temptation is to think that unless I'm talking to somebody specifically about the gospel, I am evangelistically invisible. But that is not true. Our lives are on display to a watching world 24/7. And either they are attracting people to Jesus, or they're driving them away. And that is why, in this letter, Paul, as well as wanting Timothy to silence these false teachers and getting them off the preaching list, spends so much time outlining how he wants people to behave. So in chapter 2, the focus is on our life as we come together as a church family. In chapter 4, again, he's been focusing on Timothy himself. And chapter 3, on the church leaders. And in chapters 5 and 6, the focus is much more on how we care for our families, and particularly the elderly. There's also quite a lot about our attitude to money, in fact. Because that's what people notice. People notice people's attitude to money. Don't you notice it? You notice those who kind of always spend it on flashy things. And you notice those, you know, they don't draw attention, those who are generous with it. You notice those who are always hospitable, opening a home. It shouts to you, you notice it. We notice it within the church family. We know, you will know those who are hospitable. I can think of some people in our church I know, nobody knows at all what they give. You know, no, but I know that they are very generous. I can see by their lifestyle. I just see by the whole way they conduct. But they are living to the beat of a different drum from that of society. And it's a powerful witness to the reality and the power of God at work. And so we come to my final heading. Jesus, if the focus is the focus of the gospel and the secret of godliness. So what is the secret to living this life worthy of the Lord? It is Jesus himself. You see that verse 16? What's the link? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You see that? The mystery of godliness, verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, at first reading, that verse sounds a little out of place. Paul, in verse 15, has been speaking about the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth, and then goes on in the beginning of chapter 4 to immediately speak about those who have been abandoning the truth. But in the middle, he adds this hymn of praise, which is all about Jesus. Now, we don't know the origin of this hymn. It could have been a pre-existing one, which is well known, or it might have been one that Paul specifically wrote for this occasion. It's quite a simple poem. It's made up of 6 lines, divided into 3 couplets. And it's great. None of the commentators can agree on exactly how the poem works or hangs together. I'll point that out in a moment. But actually, it doesn't really matter, because we can make sense of the individual lines. He appeared in a body. That is, he was manifested in the flesh. That is referring, of course, to Jesus' incarnation. Jesus was a real man. He was part and parcel of this physical world. And that is a point that Paul wants to stress, because as we see in chapter 4, these false teachers were denying some of the good gifts of this world. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, speaking about Jesus, that says that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He was seen by angels. Again, Jesus' resurrection was physical. It was bodily. It wasn't simply a spiritual thing. He was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. This is the Christian message. This is the content of the truth of which the local church is to be a pillar and buttress. We proclaim him. We are Jesus people. That is who we talk about. That is the one we want to honor. We want to be known for being Jesus people. It's all about Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he's achieved for us, namely the forgiveness of sins and the new life of the Spirit. And note that he is to be proclaimed among the nations. Not just to Christian people, but to everyone throughout the world. All must hear about Jesus. This is God's great longing. This is to be the mission of all churches. He's to be proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory. And that refers to Jesus' ascension, which of course happened before Jesus was preached among the nations, which is what gets the commentators scratching their heads. But the point of this poem is clear. It is Jesus who is the center of God's purposes. And it is the Lord Jesus who is the secret of godliness. Do you notice that? Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. You see, in the Bible, whenever you come across the word mystery, it doesn't mean something that is obscure or tricky to work out or some kind of spooky. No, in the Bible, it means that something which was hidden but has now been revealed. And here the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that the Christians in Ephesus, that the secret to live the sort of life that pleases God and is worthy of the gospel doesn't lie in the rule-keeping espoused by the false teachers, but by coming back again and again to the good news of Jesus and keeping him at the center of our living and our attitudes, our passions, our motivation. That's what will change us. It's he will change us. It is Christ who will change us. And as the Lord Jesus Christ captivates more and more of our hearts, and we see more of his face and learn to love him more, well, so we are changed. So friends, if you're conscious that there are areas of your life that are a complete mess, if you're aware that your Christian witness at work or at home is not what it should be, then don't despair. Don't give up trying. Instead, come afresh to Jesus. Remember who he is. Contemplate again what he's done for you. Hear his gracious word of forgiveness. And ask him to change your heart. He is the one who can do it. See, God's great desire is for all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And that is why our life as the people of God here at LEC really matters. It is vital. It is vital for Leipzig. We think we're just a small little group. We're not very important. We're not very significant. You are the most significant. We are the most, with all other believing churches, we are the most significant institutions in Leipzig. Because we are the family of God by which people will come and encounter the truth of God, who wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. There is nothing more important than that. And if we're being casual about our involvement with God's household, we're harming not only ourselves but others. As Christians, we must live godly lives worthy of the gospel. People are always watching to take notice of how we live. And if we're inconsistent, they will spot it. And it harms the honor of Jesus. But wonderfully, if they see, imperfect though we are, if when we foul up, we admit it and we apologize. Boy, that's rare enough, isn't it? It's rare people to admit, I've fouled up, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. Well, then actually, they see Christ at work in us. And Jesus, he is the secret of holiness. It's all about him. It's him, when we foul up, that there is forgiveness. And it's him that we find the desire to persevere and make progress in the Christian life. Let's pray. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that as we gather here, you are seated at the Father's right hand, that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, that we are your brothers and sisters, that we are children of the Almighty Creator, adopted into his family, that we are your people. And we praise and thank you that you have given us the honor of being the pillar and buttress of truth in this world. Thank you that you use us. Thank you that your power is made perfect in weakness, and we are conscious of it. And so help us to come afresh to you, Lord Jesus. Please work in our heart and our passions that we may love you more. As we come now to remember your body broken for us on the cross, for your blood shed for us, thrill us again with the grounds of our salvation, with our confidence that we are blameless in your sight. We're blameless in the sight of God because of what you did for us on the cross. And as we then go on to sing your praises, fill us with joy. That joy of knowing you, of being part of your people. And as we leave here to go back into our places of work amongst those whom we live, please, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, keep our hearts focused, our minds focused on you and all that you've done for us. Please help us to put into practice those things that you have been convicting us by your Spirit, areas where we need a change. Please give us opportunities to be your ambassadors wherever you place us. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.